Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
I wrote it, I think, ultimately because I wanted to celebrate the lives of people who may not have long lives. I wanted to celebrate the love and humor and richness of their lives and argue that short lives can also be good lives.
That's the voice of John Green. You probably know who he is because he had a best-selling book called The Fault in Our Stars, and it's become a hit movie. It's a love story. It's also a story that deals with the issue of pain and suffering. Does it present a problem from a Christian perspective of the role of suffering in our lives, the actual inevitability of suffering, where God fits in all of that? Those are the kind of questions that books and movies like this raise. We'll be talking about that. The role of suffering, and this book and movie called The Fault in Our Stars, here in the first half hour with Issues Etc. Greetings and welcome. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Donald Engelbrechtson will be our guest here for the first half hour. We'll be reviewing that movie and talking about the problem of pain and suffering. A little bit later, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us for our regular weekly series on Christ in the Old Testament today, Isaiah chapter 44. Pastor Ted Giese will join to do our weekly movie review. We're going to review a sci-fi thriller, a dystopian, a movie that fits within a larger dystopian story, Dawn of the Planet of the Apes. It's the reboot of these big sci-fi hits from the 1970s. We'll review that movie with Pastor Ted Giese, and then Terry Mattingly of GetReligion.org will join us, and we'll talk about media coverage of religion with him in the last 15 minutes or so of Issues Etc. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Joining us to talk about the movie and the book, The Fault in Our Stars, and the role of suffering in our lives, Pastor Donald Engelbrechtson. He is pastor of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Antigua, Wisconsin, and he made a presentation at last week's Higher Things Youth Conference titled The Fault in Our Stars, or The Fault in Our God, Wrestling with the Will of the Almighty. Donald, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, and thank you for having me as part of your show.
What's the problem from a Christian perspective that The Fault in Our Stars, this poignant story of a young girl with cancer, what's the problem from the Christian perspective that it presents?
Well, John Green seems to go out of his way almost to keep his faith out of the book, although he seems very determined to allow the characters, as he presents them, to wrestle with the problem of pain and suffering and death from a variety of angles and a variety of viewpoints. And so he deals with theistic and atheistic and secular and so forth, even religious. But as I was telling the kids at Higher Things, the one view that seems glaringly missing is the one of traditional Christianity.
So what kind of, without giving too much away, and we will do a little bit of spoiling here in the course of our conversation, what is the ultimate solution that the book and movie present? Do they present one?
Well, in a way, I think it does. It doesn't really present an ultimate solution, at least not as we would think of it, getting an answer to cancer and suffering and death. Instead, it sort of addresses the idea of having meaning, of purpose, of leaving your mark, or as one of the characters would say, leaving your scar. And in the end, if you can leave your some effect on somebody or something, then perhaps your life was not without purpose and meaning. It seems at the end that really is the ultimate point, and in the clip you just played, it seems that John Green is more or less reflecting on that as well.
Tell us the story that the book and movie tells.
Well, in short, It's seen through the eyes and the perspective of Hazel, or as she is known so often by the other main character, Hazel Grace, is her middle name. She's a 16-year-old sufferer of thyroid cancer that, as she admitted, is metastasized to her lungs. So she is essentially a terminally ill young person. The second character that takes place in the story is Augustus, or known better as Gus Waters. They meet at a support group that meets in the basement of an Episcopalian church in what they commonly will refer to off and on in the book as the literal heart of Jesus, which is the way that the facilitator keeps referring to it. The story then kind of explores her struggle with her cancer, but essentially it's a love story, and that's really where the movie takes off and capitalizes on. Hazel falls for this boy, Augustus, who is a year older than her. She's 16, he's 17. And again, a spoiler alert, one of them will die in the end, but it's not Hazel. Turns out it's Gus, whose cancer is supposed to be in remission, but it is re-metastasized, and so there's that sense of the star-crossed lovers dealing with the tragedy of the unexpected death and the brevity of their all-too-full love experience. I guess more or less that would sort of sum it up.
What's with the title of the book?
Yeah, that one perplexed me as well. In fact, that's what kind of gave rise to my whole presentation at Higher Things. My daughter helped me, and believe it or not, John Green explains it not only on his website, but he allows one of the other major characters, Peter Van Houten, a fictitious author of Hazel's favorite work called The Imperial Affliction. Anyways, he seems to tie into it as well. It comes from Shakespeare, believe it or not, and it's a quote from Act 1, Scene 2 of Julius Caesar, and it's in a conversation between Cassius and Brutus, where the quote is, as Cassius is addressing Brutus, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves, that we are underlings." However, John Green really felt, as he said, that phrase, which has become somewhat popular in culture, has been decontextualized. And in other words, that he says it's too often used as a way implying that the fault is not in the stars, that is, in our fate or luck or whatever, but rather in individual people. From the point of view of suffering and pain and cancer, obviously the book and the author want to state very quickly that it's not in the people. They have no fault in the disease that has come upon them, but rather it's in the stars, which from the perspective of Green and his character seems to be more or less a vague universe. Well, sort of. That sort of depends on the perspective of the character.
Is it this is just the way the universe works, or is there an acknowledgement that perhaps there's a deity connected to that universe that has some sort of greater purpose to this?
And that's an interesting thing, and as I read the book, I think I tried looking for that, and I'm sure many Christians who read it are looking for some hint that there is God in this universe. Perhaps the closest comes to Hazel's father, who sits down with her following Gus's death, and reflecting on what one of his own professors told him, came up with this quote, I believe it comes up in the movie as well, is that the universe seeks to be noticed. Seems somewhat vague, I'm not altogether certain what that means, but along the lines of the quote is, not only does it seek to be noticed, but it seems to favor even the intelligence. So the universe is almost personified to some degree, bordering on deity, but it doesn't seem that her father or any of the other characters really want to take that last step in acknowledging an actual personal or conscious deity as such.
It seems to me that Green has tapped into something here, either intentionally or unintentionally, because one of the things that I've noticed among younger people who may or may not fall squarely into that category of what they're calling the nuns, Pastor Engebretson, people who have, they're spiritual but not religious,
right,
they will often speak about the universe in exactly the same terms that Christians have traditionally spoken about God. They'll just substitute the universe where Christians would invoke God. What are your thoughts?
Well, no doubt they are. And I think if you want to avoid God in the whole question, you don't want to go there, as it were, then the only other solution, I suppose, is to turn to the universe in whatever way you look at it. I suppose it allows us to place blame or fault or cause somewhere, thus removing it off of the person, but never having to deal with something that's personal in the process. It almost seems as if it's a bit of an easy way to shift it without having to really wrestle with it, at least from my perspective.
Does the book attempt to avoid God? You said it doesn't stray into that territory too strongly, but does it appear to be an attempt to avoid the role of God in human suffering?
To a degree, I think, and that's what was frustrating to me, and I expressed with the kids at Higher Things. In fact, I looked at them and I said, as I read all of the different perspectives that John Green was trying to address, I said, what is missing? And then I answered my own question. I said, it's your view. It's the view of traditional Christianity. And perhaps John Green did that out of his own stated need to not thrust or push his own faith on his readers. And so, because it appears that he is Christian from his own admission, his own witness, albeit I believe he is of a more liberal stripe, and perhaps the book reflects more of his struggling with faith as well, but it doesn't quite want to go to what we call traditional Christianity. In fact, there is a sense that it almost mocks it, especially in the beginning. Again, they're in this support group, and this phrase, the literal heart of Jesus, keeps coming up. And I think it almost is reflected in the movie as well with this tinge of mockery, and he stops short perhaps there, but it doesn't ever seem to take it seriously.
With about a minute here before we take our break, you said that it does present or at least struggle with kind of an atheist response to human suffering and death. How is that presented in the book?
I think it's presented both from two main characters, very pronounced from this fictitious author, Peter Van Houten. He is your classic skeptical evolutionary atheist, and he comes off as very, very hard. Hazel, on the other hand, isn't so hardened, but it's clear that she is she really doesn't want to venture beyond the here and now. So both of those characters reflect what I would think would be a popular atheistic view. Hazel's perhaps maybe a little more so in these folks you call the nuns or even those the common person. Peter Van Houten is really more like your Dawkins character. He's just very edgy in his perspective.
Does it offer a critique of that in any way, or in the way that it's presented? You say he comes across as hard. Is the intent to kind of say, well, this is what atheism's going to get you?
I don't know if they're very critical. The main criticism of Van Houten in the book is that, well, to put it bluntly, is that he is a washed-up drunk. And he is presented as being crass and rude and unthinking, and so I suppose if there is one critique, it's a man who goes all the way down the atheistic route, perhaps doesn't have a whole lot of hope or a whole lot of tenderness left in his life. And maybe there is a bit of a hidden critique without coming right out and being explicit about it.
Pastor Donald Engelbretson is our guest. We're talking about the book and the movie The Fault in Our Stars on this Thursday afternoon, July the 17th. When we come back, we'll have about another 10 minutes with him, and then Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us to do our series on Christ in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 44. All of these stars will guide us
home. I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things: the love of Christ, and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us: broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one-tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations, for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Did you know that during the month of July, you can receive 6 Archbooks for children on the best love parables of Jesus for less than $10? Find out more about this 6-book series, The Best Loved Parables of Jesus, for children ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Best Love Parables of Jesus, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
All right. Hazel, how are you doing?
You mean besides the cancer? All right, I guess.
Why don't I play another song?
You need to be a teenager.
If you want me to be a teenager, you don't send me to support group. You gotta give me a fake ID so that I can go to clubs and take pot.
You don't take pot?
That is the kind of thing I would know with a fake ID.
Hey, make some friends.
Sorry.
My bad.
I'm Augustus Waters. I've been in remission for about a year and a half.
Maybe you'd like to share some of your fears with the group.
Oblivion. What's your name?
That's a little bit of the trailer to the movie The Fault in Our Stars, based upon a book written by John Green. It's really popular. It's poignant. It's charming. It has all those things that you look for in a summer love story, but it also has cancer, terminal cancer, and even cancer ending in death. We're talking about human suffering and the movie and the book, The Fault in Our Stars, with Pastor Donald Engebretson. Pastor Engebretson, how does the movie, you mentioned before, and this is again a spoiler for those who are just tuning in, that in the end, the love interest there, the boy, does die of his cancer that comes back. How does the movie leave that? How does it deal with that issue?
Well, I'm reflecting more on the book. I'll apologize. And I believe that it tracks pretty closely with the movie in that regard. But it ends in the sense that that Gus did, I suppose, what he really wanted to do. He left his mark. And really what it is the sense that the phrase they keep using is that they had the return or their infinity. They had this profound time of love kind of squeezed and pushed into a brief span of time. So in the end, they had a memory to take away. They had a profound experience to treasure, and that he left his scar, and that that there was he wasn't given to oblivion, the fear that he had expressed in the beginning of the story.
That kind of leads us to the scriptural answers to some of these questions, because scripture certainly has a very strong critique of this, leave your mark kind of comfort in the face of death. I look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and it seems to be tailor-made to respond to that modern sense that what really matters is making a difference. The book of Ecclesiastes says whether you're high-born, low-born, you may make a difference, but a generation from now, no one will remember you. And that can't be any consolation. So what is the scriptural response, first, to this kind of suffering that may end in death?
Well, it's interesting you should ask that, because just following my presentation, I came back and then had the unique experience of filling in for a funeral yesterday for a brother pastor, where I had a 15-year-old who died tragically and quite suddenly in a car accident. And I had to address what appeared to be a largely unbelieving, unchristian audience. And so I got to wrestle with the very same things that perhaps I was seeing in the book and dealing with in my presentation. And essentially, the way that I did it was quite simple. I admitted that the question out there is always why. Why do we suffer? Why do the young die? Why do people tragically end up in accidents? And I had to admit that many of those questions do not have answers. I mean, we know that death and suffering come because of sin, but the specifics are left in the hidden will of God. And instead, as I told them, the only place that I could take them that I believe that had any comfort and lasting hope was in the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection on the third day. And so that was essentially the summary of the message that I shared with a family who faced much of what perhaps the characters in the book were wrestling with in a slightly different way.
So it's our suffering comprehended in Christ's suffering?
I believe it does. That's perhaps a good way to put it. Our suffering receives meaning in Christ's suffering, not because we make a profound difference in that sense, but because we literally find a way to deal with it meaningfully. I know that was one thing that Augustus wanted to do and Hazel wanted to do, but the Christian response is so much different. We turn rather to this God for strength, and we find that in the end, the answer isn't so much making a lasting difference on planet Earth, but is in finding the hope of the resurrection of the dead and eternal life with God in all eternity.
Does Scripture entertain the fault question when it comes to human suffering?
I think it does, and that was, again, in my presentation, what I was trying to get the kids to wrestle with to some degree, because one of the questions I posed to them is, okay, here's the tough one. You know, if God could have stopped it all, if he could have just, you know, at that critical moment said, okay, man's not going to sin, death is not going to occur, why didn't he do it? And, of course, as I admitted to them, I was somewhat setting them up, because there really isn't a clear answer for that, as Luther would state quite clearly in his own writings. You know, God allowed that sin to occur and the death to follow, but as to, you know, the fault question, I mean, it really isn't addressed, other than to say, we are told very clearly in Genesis and elsewhere, the fault for sin, fault for death and suffering lies in sin, which is our sin, which is the sin that began with Adam.
You say that the distinction between the revealed will of God and the hidden will of God is often helpful here. What is that distinction, and how does it help?
Well, it helps in the sense of not trying to frustrate and embitter our lives looking for answers that are not given by God. You know, one of the examples I gave theologically in the sectional was Calvin, who very much wanted the logic to work out in predestination, and so ended up delving or drifting into that hidden will of God and coming up with what we as Lutherans know to be a horrible doctrine that some literally are predestined to hell. So it keeps us from straying theologically into places we ought not go for answers that are not given. On the other hand, it gives us the assurance of what is revealed, and it gives us something to, and this again is what I stressed in my sermon yesterday, what can we hold on to that we know with absolute certainty? Well, we know Christ died for us. We know in that cross the love of God for all people. We know that the salvation is given to us, the eternal life is secured. So the revealed love of God gives us the greatest comfort and the greatest assurance that we could have. By delving into the hidden will of God, all we end up with is more questions and more frustration.
So this isn't about, as Christians often do, they do in the face of terminal illness, sadly. They do it even more tragically in the face of death. They have a tendency to deny it, Pastor Engelbretson. They have a tendency to say, well, this cancer isn't a bad thing, it must be a good thing. Or they say, that person died, and instead of mourn the death, we're going to celebrate the life. What should the proper response be to those sentiments in the face of suffering and death?
Well, you're very correct. I think, and I probably as a pastor have been guilty of that in my earlier ministry, this whole celebration of life approach. I was very clear in my sermon yesterday, in borrowing the language directly from St. Paul, that death is the enemy of God, that God despises death, that death is not the thing we celebrate, it is the thing we must face for all of its pain and all of its suffering. And I knew that was the only honest thing to tell this family. I mean, celebrating the life of or the death of a suddenly dead 15-year-old traffic victim seemed, well, cruel at best. So no, we don't celebrate the life so much as we celebrate the life of Jesus Christ and his resurrection in the face of this enemy that we clearly note in Scripture is death and will be destroyed at the end of time.
You say that although the book doesn't, The Fault in Our Stars doesn't actually, no one seems to believe in what Lutherans will call the theology of the cross. You say it's almost there in the story. What do you mean by that?
Well, and this is the way I ended my presentation the second time I did it, I noticed in the very front part of the book, and as I said, the book begins in a support group in the basement of an Episcopal church that the protagonist admits is in the shape of a cross, it's cruciform, as some cathedrals are known to be. And the actual quote that I pulled out is, and I'll just read from the paragraph here shortly, it said, "The support group, of course, was depressing, and it met every Wednesday in the basement of a stone-walled Episcopal church shaped like a cross. We sat in a circle right in the middle of the cross where the two boards would have met, where the heart of Jesus would have been." And I couldn't help but think, as a Christian, I looked at that statement and I thought, you know, I think you almost got it, but Hazel, of course, was only describing a building, and probably she and the author had no clue, perhaps, of what they were maybe almost implying, but I couldn't help but think, yes, we find the heart of God literally in the middle of the cross.
So what is the comfort? Because this is telling a fictional story that is based a thousand, 10,000 times over in real stories. This really happens. Mm-hmm. Young people do sit in cancer wards. They do die. And not to mention the old people that go through the same thing or all the myriad other kinds of suffering that we have brought upon ourselves in the fall. What is the real final answer to our suffering in the cross?
Well, again, as we look in the cross, we see a God that did suffer, and we see a God who literally understands it in a way that we sometimes don't give credit to God himself. But in the middle of that cross, we also see a God who, despite all of our sinfulness and despite all of the seeming unfairness of our diseases and our disabilities, nevertheless loves us with an eternal and unqualified love. And I don't believe that we can understand death and suffering and the tragedy that surrounds it anywhere apart from the cross and the ultimate victory in that empty tomb. Every burial that I end always ends with the Easter greeting, "Christ is risen, he is risen indeed." And I don't believe we could bring any real meaning, any real significance to those who suffer apart from the reality of the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ.
Lots of people are going to pick up this book. They already have. A lot are going to go see the movie, The Fault in Our Stars. From a pastoral perspective, what piece of advice would you send them off to read it or watch it with?
Well, the movie, I would say, is largely a love story. It picks up on themes from the book, but it doesn't. I don't think watching the movie is you're going to pick up on the deeper philosophical issues that John Green is wrestling with. But for those who do read the book and for those who watch the movie, I think a conversation with your pastor would be very helpful, with somebody who really does understand and can articulate the Christian response to suffering in the cross, or at least a mature Christian who understands these issues. But I think, and that's why I found it helpful to present it at Higher Things. A number of the kids had obviously seen it, and a number of them had seen the movie, and I thought it a perfect opportunity for them, you know, to bridge the unanswered questions in John Green's novel and movie to the answered questions in Holy Scripture.
Pastor Donald Engelbretson is pastor of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Antigo, Wisconsin. He made a presentation at last week's Higher Things Lutheran Youth Conference titled "The Fault in Our Stars or the Fault in Our God, Wrestling with the Will of the Almighty." Donald, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you for including me. This truly was a privilege.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. He joins us every week to do a regular series on Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 44 after the break. Then in hour two of Issues, Etc., Pastor Ted Giese joins us to review the movie Dawn of the Planet of the Apes. And Terry Mattingly will join us. We'll talk with him about media coverage of religion. Stay tuned. Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in Word, Baptism, and Supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical. Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. epiphanydoor.org. 616-681-0791.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana, Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee, and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.